take your Bibles and turn back a handful of chapters in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 7, taking as our text this evening 47th verse, Luke 7, verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I've been engaged in a brief series of sermons on the theme of faith, hope, and love. We considered three sermons on faith, three sermons on hope, and we've now come to this matter of love. Last Wednesday evening, we took up the theme, God is love, from 1 John, and saw that our definition and our grasp of what love is derived preeminently, firstly, from reflecting on God himself. The love that is born between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but especially as pertains to us, the love that is born from God toward us. It's there that we are brought to see all of the dazzling beauty of what love ought to be, and the fruit that are born from it. And this evening, then, we turn to the reciprocating love that flows from our hearts toward the Lord. So last week, we focused primarily on God's love to us. Now we are thinking this evening about our love, the Christian's love, the believer's love toward the Lord under this theme, great love for a great Savior. And that brings us to this portion here at the end of Luke chapter 7, where we have really a simple explanation of a very important part of our Christian experience, a simple illustration, if you will, of a very central aspect of our Christian experience, the experience of having received pardon from the Lord and the experience of having our hearts swell with a sincere love toward him. So let's look together at this. First of all, we see that Christ receives sinners. First of all, Christ receives sinners. And this story, which you will all remember, of the woman coming into the house of this Pharisee with the Lord Jesus, really illustrates what Jesus says elsewhere. For example, in Matthew 9, when he says, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And what is Jesus saying there? He's saying that those who are righteous in their own estimation, that is to say, those who are self-righteous, those are not the ones that the Lord has come to call, as it were. Remember that ultimately, Romans 3 tells us there are none righteous, no, not one. So there are none that are truly righteous, but there are many who go along with this pretense of righteousness, this sense of self-importance and self-elevation and self-righteousness, thinking themselves to be something acceptable before the Lord. The Lord comes to those who know their neediness. The gospel is proclaimed as good news to those who see and know their neediness. He's come to seek and to save the lost. What happens when you come to a room full of sane people who are perfectly safe and secure and happy and say, "I'm here to save you"? They have no interest. But you come to those who are in peril, in danger, whose lives are threatened, and say, "I'm here to save you." And there's an acute interest. And so Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel to sinners, to those who have a sense of their need for a Savior. And it is to these that especially the gospel comes often with the ministry of the Spirit, comes with power. And so this is exhibited, if you will, in a remarkable way here, really from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, verse 50. You have this man who comes, Simon the Pharisee, and he extends hospitality to the Savior. And at first pass, you might think, well, this is a good thing. But we discover rather quickly that his motives are bad. His intentions behind an otherwise kind invitation are spurious. And in contrast, you have this woman who presses into the house. She hears that Jesus is there, and she finds her way to the door, presses, makes her way in, and throws herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so there's this contrast that ends up being drawn by Jesus of the Pharisee on the one hand and this woman on the other. And you see it summarized by Jesus in verses 44 and to 46 when he says, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." And so he's saying, look at the stark contrast between these. You have the self-righteous Pharisee who is not dealing with Jesus as the Lord, as the Savior, and you have this woman who exemplifies all of the sweetness of gospel grace. And it's the contrast is accentuated by the fact that on the one hand, Simon is an upstanding citizen, a religious leader, a man of repute, a man who is esteemed, a man who others look up to, a man who is set as an example within the community. And so here's this seemingly sterling character that he has. And in contrast, we have a woman of sinful reputation, a woman whose notoriety is for all of the wrong reasons, a woman whose life and decisions and lifestyle have been full of debauchery and wickedness to the point that everyone knows her for her sin. Simon himself recognizes her and identifies her as a sinful woman. Children, you can think of this. Sometimes maybe there's a notorious or a child who's especially known in a neighborhood as a very bad boy, a very bad child in the neighborhood. Everybody knows this because of his actions. Well, it's that sort of thing, and worse, far worse, in the case of this woman. However, having said all of that, she has come to the Savior. But she came to the Savior to find rest and peace and forgiveness. And she did so with no fear or apprehension. She had seen enough, observed enough, knew enough about the Savior that this was a safe place to cast herself. She knew what we see demonstrated in this passage, Jesus willingly receives her. And he does so without a hint of hesitation. He doesn't examine her. He knows. He knows her through and through. He doesn't hold her, as it were, in suspense. He doesn't put her, you know, to the test. Without hesitation, he receives her. Why? This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who receives sinners. You want to understand something about the glory of Christ and who the Lord Jesus is? This must be a component in your understanding. He is the kind of Lord who willingly, without apprehension, without hesitation, receives sinners unto himself. He is the one that is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There were things that characterized her, though. And this is, I think, also important in terms of our coming to the Savior. And so that brings us to our second point. Christ receives sinners. But secondly, you must know your sin. You must know your sin. Look back at verse 47. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many," her sins, which are many, "are forgiven." And so we have to know that Christ receives sinners. She knew that much, so she comes to him. But we also have to know our sin. We have to know ourselves as sinners. And so there's these two corresponding things, seeing the Savior and seeing our sinful selves. Both have to be brought together for the perfume, the wafting fragrance of love to be issued forth. And so this is the primary difference between Simon and the woman. The primary difference is not that one's a sinner and the other isn't. Not at all. They're both sinners. They both are born under the wrath of God and deserve hell, and left to themselves would receive hell. But this is the primary difference between Simon and the woman. In fact, Jesus notes it. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Simon was self-righteous, but she was conscious of her sinfulness. Remember the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. And the Pharisee is going on and on about thanking God that he's not as bad as other people, whereas the publican can't even raise his face to heaven, and he stands afar off and rather beats his breast and cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, so it is here. Conversion, you know, being saved, involves this conviction of sin. In fact, the gospel, without a call to repentance and without the fruit of gospel repentance, is spurious. It's no biblical conversion at all. That's why, you know, when I was going through seminary, my professor told us that he had been sent the four spiritual laws when it was first put out. You know, it's probably back in the 60s or 70s or something, to review as a theological professor. So he sent it back to him, and one of the things that he noted was, there is nothing in here, nothing, no mention at all of repentance. This is supposed to be the premier gospel track, and yet it's devoid of any mention of repentance. This is a fatal flaw. Now, granted, in terms of the conviction of sin that some feel and the repentance that some experience, for some it is more dramatic than for others, but in every case it is present. In every case, the fruits of gospel repentance are present. The bad news is what makes the good news good indeed. It is the bad news that sweetens and causes us to rejoice at the good news. And so the objective declaration of the gospel impresses upon people's hearts our need for a Savior. In fact, after a person becomes a Christian, this continues to be a component of our regular Christian experience. We're growing in Christ, and that includes growing in our consciousness of sin and our hatred for sin. And so the more time that we walk with the Lord, the more exposure there is of new things that are found within our hearts. Layers are being pulled out. Things are being identified. Patterns are being traced. Things are found lurking within our souls to be repented of, and mortified, and killed. This is part of our Christian experience. And so it's not that the more mature we are, the less sense of sin we have, but rather the more aware we are of our shortcomings and of our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, the more we see of our sin, the more we see of God's grace, the more we magnify the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the more we're driven to love him with greater sweetness and devotion and abandon. So God's people need confirmation. We need to be able to see ourselves, but we also need confirmation of mercy throughout our life. We need to be able to hear many times, again and again and again, that God is merciful to sinners. God delights in our sense of neediness. Psalm 51, we sing about this, verse 17, Psalm 34, verse 18, Isaiah 66, verse 2, and elsewhere. God looks upon, God delights in, God will not despise those who have a broken and contrite spirit before him. He delights in it. And so we never get beyond the conviction of sin. And we never get beyond rejoicing in the fact that there is a gospel. We never get beyond being amazed at the Savior. And we never outgrow then the depth of love that we have for him. In fact, it is constantly growing. This is a regular part of our Christian experience. As we'll see, it goes hand in hand with the growth of love that we have toward Christ. And so the question is, does simply knowing our sin by itself result in obtaining great love for Christ? If we know our sin, does that by itself result in obtaining great love for Christ? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And that's clear in our text. It brings us to our third point. You must seek the Savior. So we see that Christ receives sinners. We see that we ourselves are full of sin. But then thirdly, you must seek the Savior. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins were, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And so this, of course, refers to faith. You have to seek the Savior. This is referring to faith. You have to come to Jesus. Coming to Jesus is language that speaks to believing, trusting, receiving, laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in our souls. We have to come to Him with faith that He is willing and able to save us from our sin. And this is true at the start of our embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is true to the end of our pilgrimage. Conviction of sin without the assurance of forgiveness will never produce great love for the Lord. And so there are some that never embrace the gospel because they never get past wallowing in their sin. And there's a kind of a distorted, twisted form of self-righteousness in that as well. They never cease from wallowing in their sin. They'll think about all of their inadequacies and shortcomings and all of their sins and all that they haven't done and haven't been. And that's all that they do. They never embrace the gospel. And then there are even Christians who have come to faith in Christ who have little faith. Their faith is small. And therefore, they're never able to experience the great joy of the Christian walk because they look too little to this compassionate Savior and live too far from Him, right? Rutherford says, we live far from the well and complain but dryly of our dryness. We live far from the well and complain but dryly of our dryness. It's our own fault. We're not living, as it were, at the well of salvation, drinking from living waters from Christ's hands and so on. So you have Christians with little conviction of sin. That results in little love. Then you have, on the other hand, Christians with little faith. And that results in little love as well. We have to be under the grip, if you will, of a sense of our own sin. And we have to be in the grip of seeing that Christ is so beautiful and welcoming to have us flee to Him and to be received by Him. This woman was looking to Jesus, and therefore she was able to go boldly and affectionately to Him because she saw in Him, with not her physical eyes only, but with faith, the willing Savior who could redeem her from all of her sin. So the question is, what does this result in? What impact for both the unconverted and the believer alike does this have on our experience? Well, if you've known the first three points in your life, then it will result in this fourth point. If you see that Christ receives sinners, and you see that you're a sinner, and you are seeking the Savior, then it brings us to our fourth point, namely, that your response will be grateful love. And that's what's highlighted, of course, in verse 47. Your response is a growing, grateful love. A growing, intense, deep love for Christ and his work. Notice there's a contrast between loving much and loving little. Those who love much and those who love little. Jesus is making a contrast. Now, be careful here. Jesus does not say, your love is what earns your forgiveness. What he's saying is, your forgiveness produces your love. It's not the your love is not the cause of forgiveness, but it is the proof, the fruit, the byproduct of forgiveness. Forgiveness is being brought under the realization how much we owe to Christ. And so we reflect on the enormity. Our sins are more than the hairs of our head. They're mounted far above us, innumerable. We could never, ever, ever, ever get our minds wrapped around the number of the sins. Not to mention the heinousness of the sins. Not to mention the variety of the sins and all of the other factors that come into showing how grievous our sins are. Forgiveness results in having a sense of how much we owe to the Lord Jesus. Here is this enormous, insurmountable debt which it would be impossible to exhaust or ever pay. And it has been eliminated in full, completely borne away. It's gone. Here is the Savior, and he is acting to forgive the sins of great sinners like this woman. And the result is the response of great love. Without seeing our bankruptcy, we'll never have much love. Without seeing the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, there will not be much love. But the conviction of sin, coupled with the assurance of God's forgiveness, results in tremendous, growing love. And so what's happening here? It's bringing us back to the basics. This is the bread and butter of the Christian life. This is our meat and drink. This is part of our daily experience as Christians. We open the Bible, God exposes us. We see things about ourselves that are being pointed out in the Bible. God also unveils himself and shows us the depth of his grace and power as a Savior. And these things are brought together each day as we open our Bible. And we see ourselves and our great need and dependence, and we see the Savior and all of his glory in new ways. It's not the same old, but there's new luster, new windows and doors that are being opened, corridors that we're being taken into. There are all sorts of new things that the Lord is showing us about ourselves and about himself. And it's what's fueling the growth and depth of love that we have for him. This isn't like, okay, the thing that you need to know in Christianity 101 when you first become a Christian and that's it. You know, you pass out of chapter 1. This is the volume that you live out of all your days. We love him. And if it were possible, we, like the woman, would throw ourselves, as it were, at his feet with overwhelming affection, washing his feet with tears, wiping them with our hair, anointing his feet with oil. All of this is these are graphic ways of showing tangible expressions, demonstrative love toward the Lord Jesus. Love's depth and its boldness are brought together here. There's something extravagant in it. There's something uncomfortable in it, uneasy in it. You know, we can't, as it were, take the awkwardness out of the situation. It was incredibly awkward for this very scandalous woman to be found in Simon's house and then to be found casting herself at the feet of the Savior and to be, you know, crying over his feet and then expending great sums of money by pouring ointment upon his feet. But my friends, it's this lavish, extraordinary display of love that is there highlighted for us. This is gospel fruitfulness. We have a deep love for this Savior because he is indeed a great Savior of sinners, great sinners like ourselves. It emboldens us to come and to pour out our hearts before him. You know, this is especially relevant as you're preparing, for example, for the Lord's Supper, and you're examining yourself, and you're looking at the degrees in which various graces are found in your life and the shortcomings, and there's conviction, and you're humbling yourself under the Lord's hand. And at the same time, you're fanning the flame of faith, which is being filled to look to Jesus afresh at his broken body and his spilt blood. And all of this, what does it do? It produces love, great love for the Savior. Well, what's true there in our common experience is true as it were every day. This is the bread and butter, as I say, of our Christian life as we walk before the Lord. Our understanding of love begins with God himself, as we saw last week. But then when it turns to us, it begins with gospel grace. The first thing to understand about love that is found within our own hearts is the love that's born toward the Lord preeminently, as so, insofar as it is tied to the gospel itself. The fruit of the Spirit brought about from the power of the gospel at work in our own selves, showing us ourselves and showing us the Savior. And so this brings us back to the basics of understanding the nature of love. If we are to understand what does it mean to love God, you will only understand, not first of all, by going to what is deeply theological or even earthly practical, but you will understand it first and best by going to the gospel itself and seeing here in the very sum and substance, the core of our life, how it is that we live in love with the Savior day by day. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, how thankful we are that there is good news for needy sinners like ourselves this evening. How thankful we are that there is a Savior, and we rejoice in him who is willing to receive those who truly come by faith to him. Enable us to cast ourselves afresh day by day at your feet. Fill our hearts, O Lord, to the brim and overflowing with extravagant love for you. Cause us, O Lord, to keep fresh the wonder of the love that is born heavenward. We pray that you would increase our faith, increase gospel repentance, and increase the fruit of love in our lives. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.